Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Great to see you. My name is Ashley Matthews. I'm the parish pastor here at Trinity on the East Side. If we haven't met, we are so glad to have you here with us. I hope you all and your homes weathered the storms, made it through. What a crazy time here in Atlanta and beyond. Our thoughts and prayers have been with everyone enduring turmoil, either on behalf of Mother Nature or otherwise. And this morning, I think, is a kind of reprieve and grace to us. The Lord is going to have us talk about joy. Yay! It's hell this morning, y'all. Ready? Get ready for yourselves. I'm just really glad we weren't talking about hell this morning is all. I'm very thankful that we were talking about joy. If you have Bibles, go to Philippians chapter 1. For the next few weeks, we are going to be studying the book of Philippians. As a departure from the lectionary, our habit here at Trinity is to preach from a Bible preaching and reading plan called the lectionary. And that means we don't choose our sermon texts, they come to us, and yet for the next 4 weeks we're going to jump off the lectionary so we can spend some extended time in Philippians. And also we'll be hosting a class study over on the west side. Matthew Brown will be leading that. If you have time and space and want to spend even more time in the book of Philippians, which I would strongly encourage you to do if you're able, they're doing that study starting on Tuesday. We'll begin in verse 21, the words of our brother Paul. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which I prefer. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is the evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we do lift up the name of Jesus, God, in our time of singing, and now, Lord, in our time of study. May all that, Lord, distracts us from you or separates us from you, God, become small. And for these next few minutes, Lord, might you be bigger and greater and easier to take hold of, even. We ask you, Holy Spirit, for your help. Will you come, God, and settle us? Give us your peace. Will you help us, Lord, to lean in and to ask and to hope for the kind of joy that it is that Paul, that your Spirit, Lord, sets in front of us this morning? What does it mean, Jesus, to be joyful in the way that you're joyful? Will you help us, God, not only to ask, but to receive? In your precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Philippians, such a really powerful letter to be so short and small. One of the things that is helpful, I think, to know, maybe most helpful about Philippians is that Paul was writing this letter to the church in the city of Philippi while he was in prison. We don't know exactly where, likely Rome, but we're not sure. But we do know that he was in prison, and we do know that he had very good reason to fear that he might not ever get out, that this might be it. Paul was in jail a lot. It was not an unusual thing for him to be in jail. It was unusual for him at this stage of his life to think, maybe I won't get out. And so he's wrestling with questions you can hear, even as he writes to this church in Philippi, like, what if I don't get out? I die, and I go be with Jesus. Not so bad. If I live, I get to keep doing this for all of you. not so bad. What's really impressive about this little letter and the spirit that's communicated through it is how much this whole letter really doesn't have a point beyond encouraging people towards thanksgiving and the cultivation or practice of joy, which is all the more striking and important given its context, the place from which it was written. That Paul was literally talking about his own sense of rejoicing and calling other people to have his same joy, encouraging people to joy while not only sitting in prison, but fearing for his life, or not fearing, as the case may be. What a strange thing. The really interesting thing about this is that while that may strike all of us as odd at best, irritating at worst, how does a man sit in jail and have this kind of hope, this kind of joy, and rejoice through that? What does that mean? What does that look like? For the Philippians, those receiving this letter from Paul, they would not have expected anything less than exactly this. Because if you're familiar with your Bible and the stories, you remember that the first time that Paul visited Philippi, he came into the city, and as was often his habit, he soon found himself in jail. He and his friend Silas. They end up being beaten, flogged, and then put into prison. And you remember the story. Paul and Silas begin to do what while they are in jail? Do you remember? Sing hymns to the Lord, which ignites this sort of miraculous event upon which the church in Philippi, those to whom Paul's now writing, really was founded. It all started from this, like, really bizarre expression of joy. The Philippians had only ever known Paul to be a man who had a kind of death-defying, even otherworldly sense of joy about him. It's all they knew of him. And it's not just all they knew of Paul. It's all they knew of Christian faith. To be Christian in the mind of a Philippian was to be someone who was filled with this kind of defiant joy. Something that seemed strange and otherworldly. Not just that defied your circumstances, but as was the case in Philippi, really transformed them so that they became an altogether different sort of thing. That's all they knew of faith. So immediately what strikes me about Philippians is the challenge that it issues to me, firstly, to even ask the question, is that true of me? Is my life marked by that kind of strange joy, something that's really death-defying? You know what I mean by death-defying? Looks death or an endless possibility in the face and feels stronger than that. Like it has the power to overcome it. That I would have joy in that way. Is that true of me? And if it's not true of me, what does it mean to be Christian in the absence of that? Because the Philippians would say, I don't know if that's possible. All we've ever known of Christian faith is that kind of joy. And we all go, what, whoa. Because here's what's true of a lot of us. I suspect it's true of me. It's not hard for me to be negative. A negativity, cynicism comes quite naturally to me. That may strike you as untrue. I seem so peppy up here most of the time. But I promise, those who know me best know this is a struggle of my soul. Because being negative and cynical is so comfortable for people like me. It's the easiest thing to do. Joy issues a challenge to you. To see something that isn't easily seen. To be something that isn't on or easily accessible. It's just easier, rather than doing that, to wear negativity and cynicism as a kind of badge of honor and call it keeping it real. I'm not negative, I just keep it real. A truth teller, you know? That's what I do. Just because I'm so smart and sophisticated, I don't have time to Pollyanna my way around with the rest of you, you know? And we think it makes us cool, right? I know you. There are those of us. There are also those of us who really want to be joyful so badly. Also me. Want joy, or maybe even desperate for it, and yet, if we're honest, fear of failure and loss has robbed us of any sense of knowing what it means to have death-defying joy. We just don't know if that's possible or what it looks like, even if we really want it. Brené Brown, you've heard me mention this book before, and we sell it in our bookstore because it's really good. It's called Daring Greatly. She's a researcher, and she wrote this really brilliant book about vulnerability. And she says that joy is one of the most terrifying emotions that a person can have. Here's what she says. Having spent several years studying what it means to feel joyful, I'd argue that joy is probably the most difficult emotion to really feel. Why? Because when we lose the ability or willingness to be vulnerable, joy becomes something we approach with deep foreboding. In a culture of deep scarcity, of never feeling safe, certain, or sure enough, joy can feel like a setup. We wake up every morning and think, work is going well, everyone in the family is healthy, no major crises are happening, the house is still standing, I'm working out and feeling good. Oh no, this can't be good. Disaster must be lurking right around the corner. When we spend our lives, knowingly or unknowingly, pushing away vulnerability, we can't hold space open for the uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure of joy. We're desperate for joy, but at the same time, we can't tolerate the vulnerability. We're desperate for joy, but the risk, the vulnerability of opening ourselves up to feel, it's just too much. How does Paul sit and look death in the face and feel joy? And not just like he's probably going to die in his sleep. You know what I'm saying? A different kind of thing. Where does it come from? What is it? Jesus said to you, as much as he ever said it to anyone, I have said these things so that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be made complete. He said it across space and time, across every culture and context, to you, to me, to Paul, to Peter, and everyone in between. What does that mean? What is joy? How do we get it? Firstly, I think it's helpful for me to distinguish between what I'm going to call fleeting joy and abiding joy. Fleeting joy, we all know. Abiding joy is what we all want. And they're different. Fleeting joy is what C.S. Lewis talks about in his book, Surprised by Joy. It was one of the early signs to him, or calls to him for faith. He calls it a signpost. It was something that struck him immediately in his human experience when he was not looking for God, that he just couldn't escape, that like whether he wanted it to or not, it reminded him of God, made him think about God, made him think about heaven. And he describes it this way. Joy is what happens to you in a moment when you're not prepared for it. You're just like, you come into a thing like a sunrise, or you hear someone laughing, or a kid doing a cute thing, and your heart kind of swells. And you don't want it to stop. You don't want it to be over. And he says, joy reminds. It is a desire, a longing, either for something that was or something that is still to come. You can't really tell. It just points beyond itself. That's fleeting joy. And we have visitations, as he calls them, of this kind of joy a lot. I hope you know, regardless of what your faith is like, where you are as a human, you likely know what this feels like. You have a person in your life, I hope, whose laugh is kind of contagious to you. Every person ought to have someone in their life who laughs really good. It's great English. I love to hear my sister laugh. My whole life, from the time I was this big to now, no matter how cranky I was or mad at her I was, she has always known my kryptonite. How you crack through the shell is for her to get really tickled and laugh. And it gives me a feeling of like, that's how life is supposed to feel, you know? Whatever that is. What you feel watching the Charlie Bit My Finger video on YouTube, when kids do ridiculously cute things, and you're like, why isn't there more of this in the world, you know? You just want it to never stop. Why can't it last is the feeling it gives you. How did it get here? Where did it come from? And why can't it last? That's joy. There's something altogether different about that, however, than what Paul's talking about. Same and yet different. That kind of joy, which you will just be visited by throughout your life, is sort of like God being like, hello, 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 over and over and over throughout your life. And you get to choose. Do you say hello back? Do you ask more questions? Or do you keep going? What is God? What is heaven? Is it made of this? You know? What Paul is giving voice to in Philippi is that plus a thing. So the second thing to know about joy is that fleeting joy, if you will say hello back, will turn into abiding joy, which is what we're meant to have. The thing you were made for, the thing that Paul demonstrates, which I suspect in his jail cell, he neither had access to Charlie Bit My Finger or anyone laughing or a beautiful sunrise. So that means that in spite of his circumstances, he had a condition or state of soul that allowed him to be joyful through those circumstances. So in the absence of anything prompting him to feel good, he still had something that not only defied his circumstances, but actually changed them. What is this that he has? Abiding joy. How do you get it? That's the question, right? So he says this really lovely thing in chapter 3 that I wish he would have said at the beginning of the letter. I think it not only helps explain Philippians, but maybe even Paul's life, maybe even our faith. So we're going to talk theology for a second, and we're all going to lean in because it's lunchtime. We're going to just do it together, okay? So we can. Paul says this in chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we are expecting a Savior. And I think there's so much for me and you connected to joy within those words. Because what Paul is saying is this: I may live here. This is where I live. But home, where I am a citizen, where I was born, is where God is. Heaven, God's space. That's why desire, joy, fleeting joy, feels like homesickness. Because it reminds me of something. It's like catching the smell of your mom somewhere and being like, Mom? That's what fleeting joy feels like. If only if your mom smells good. Hope she does. You know the feeling. It's like it passes you as a memory, you know? That's fleeting joy. Homesickness points beyond itself. Because Paul is saying your citizenship, your home, is with God in heaven. And how you understand that makes all the difference, because then he goes on to say, and from there, we are expecting a Savior. So here's the thing. From heaven, we are expecting a Savior to come to where we are. And Christian hope, belief, Paul, we've always believed that what that meant is that a Savior was coming from heaven into our world to finally and ultimately renew, restore, and redeem it. That heaven is not your home in the sense that that is away from earth or in the absence of anything you've ever really known and loved. If you tell me for one moment that you can imagine a heaven that contains nothing of what you know and love in this life, and tell me also that you love it and cannot wait to get there, I will not believe you. You want to know what you love? You love your friends. You love laughing. You love good wine. I hope you love good wine. You love sunsets. You like music. Anyone know why you love all those things? Because they are the essence of your home. They remind you of where you were made. And they ultimately point towards the hope of what God intends to do, which is to come and fill the earth as the waters fill the sea, to shoot it full of his glory and himself, ultimately to redeem it and restore it. Joy is inevitably made of equal parts earthly things and heavenly things. Heaven and earth are made for one another this way. That's the ultimate hope of the Bible. It ends with heaven and earth meeting one another and filling one another this way. So too with joy. Joy is made up of all of your earthly life, the things you love, and God, and the things you're called to love, and those things coming together. You cannot talk about or imagine joy apart from earthly loves. You're not supposed to. But how you love and how you live can be and will be transformed by who God is. That's the aim of Christian hope, and it is the bedrock of our joy. Because I know, and you know, that the reason that I crave for my relationships to last, for the people I love not to die, for our city to be more than it is, the reason my life feels so short is because, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has set eternity in our hearts. I crave immortality. Not because I have a kind of pie-in-the-sky optimism, not because I'm afraid of dying. I crave immortality because it is woven into my bones and into yours, because my skin was made for it. That's the foundation, the bedrock of Christian hope. To hope for heaven, please hear me say this. To hope for heaven, heaven and earth, the renewal of all things, a new creation, to have that kind of hope is not an escape from reality. It is the thing that compels me to want to take hold of all that is good in my life and in this world and say, this is mine. Christ has won it for me. And death, you cannot have it. That's how we live. Paul was not praying to die so that he could escape the world. It is not his prayer. He loved Jesus and he wanted to be with him apart from any separation. Get it? He also knew full well that Jesus had every intention of turning him right back around and bringing him right back here to a fully redeemed, renewed, and restored creation. And that will, I promise you, change the way you live. Because I am called to love the things of this life with a love that is stronger and fiercer than death. There is a spirit within me, a kind of what Paul will later call an indestructible life. Something within my own person that, in spite of all the dying that's happening in my body, that thing is an indestructible and death-defying force. It just keeps going. And eventually, what will happen is that as that life in me grows, it will not only survive so that I'm a spirit person, but it will ultimately take hold of all the death in me and draw it also into life. That's resurrection. This life gets stronger and stronger. This life gets weaker and weaker. And ultimately, God brings the two of them together. Here's why that matters for you, because joy operates the same way. You and I sit with suffering. We live in a broken and dying world. No matter how hard you run from it or how hard you wish it away, that is the truth. And how you operate within that dying world makes all the difference. Either you choose to have a kind of death-defying joy, an indestructible life that has the ability to transform people around you, to draw them out of their suffering and pain and sadness, or you just add to it. Sad people do not need you to be more sad. Nobody needs you to be more sad. And we have dressed our inability to have hope as a kind of solidarity and empathy. And it's just not true. When I am saddest and most hopeless, I would really love to bump into somebody who had an indestructible kind of joy and hope and life to offer me, to take me out of where I am, to where I ought to be and need to be. That's how joy works. It takes a hold of where we are and it draws us on. Indestructible life. Paul and Silas. Here's the third thing you need to know about joy. It has to be cultivated. It has to be a practice. Brené Brown will say that practicing gratitude is the antidote to what she calls foreboding joy, hopelessness, joylessness. Practicing gratitude. Here's where the positive psychologists are right, and we all agree. Negativity actually does orient and hardwire and rewire your brain. The more negativity you take in, this is a very hard concept, the more negativity you take in, you just turn it around and you mull it over and over and over and over and over and over again. That's not just happening to your heart. It actually has a physical effect on you. Your brain, over time, becomes conditioned towards negativity. That's true. It's happening to all of us, actually. If you are conditioned to believe that there are tigers around every turn, you are naturally wired to fear tigers, whether they're there or not. You've seen one, two, tigers everywhere. And that's how we live. So, the opposite, the antidote, would be to say, well, I'm going to train myself towards positivity then. Also possible. You can tell your brain, you know what? I am not going to dwell on all that is negative and wrong. I'm going to orient myself towards positivity. I am going to choose to believe that there is good in the world that I am being conditioned to not see. Have you ever wondered if maybe that's true? Maybe there's good news out there somewhere. Wish to God someone would send a reporter to wherever it was happening. Maybe it's there. So if that's true, maybe the most subversive, death-defying thing a person could do would be to say, well, I'm going to start looking for it. And I'm going to choose to see it more or as much as I see everything else. And that's what I'm going to mull over. That's what I'm going to think about. That's what I'm going to hold on to. So Christian or not, we can all agree that would make us far less negative and less cranky people. So have at it. If you're an agnostic, then you ought to practice meditation and mindfulness and practice gratitude. For the Christian, we would say, I'm going to pray and I'm going to offer thanksgiving. And here's why I would submit to you humbly that if what you want is the kind of thing that Paul had, there's a secret about joy. The thing that surprises C.S. Lewis in the end is that for all of our wanting positivity and all of our wanting joy and all of our wanting of heaven, the thing that you really want isn't to be more positive. It isn't even joy. It isn't even heaven. The thing that you really, really want is the one who has called you to make heaven your home. That's what you really want. And the beautiful secret about the kind of joy that Paul had is that Paul knew that that joy had a name and a face, and that there would come a time when it would be his laughter, the sound of his voice that would fill the air from one side of creation to the other. When you take your joy and you join it to Jesus, what you get is praise. What happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi was this. One of them looked at the other one and said, well, we're in jail again. And I promise you that neither of them were like, yay, jail, love it here. One of them looked at the other one and said, what are we going to sing? And then somebody started to sing as a habit and a practice of cultivating joy, taking joy and joining it to Jesus and getting praise. And then you know what happens in the story? As they begin to sing, an earthquake is initiated. And the earthquake splits open the prison so that the prisoners are set free and the jailer gets saved. So those are the facts of the story. Here's what Luke would like you to hear also about the story. That what was true for Paul and Silas is true of every Christian who's ever lived in the world. That's how joy works. When joy is joined to Jesus and we have praise, that praise is a kind of otherworldly force that has the power to bend natural laws like negativity, cynicism, fear, to bend those things so that they crack and split open and that people get set free as a result. That's what the story's really about, how joy works in people's lives, my life and your life. And if you know what that feels like, you know what I mean. It is the joy that Jesus has, who he is as a person, my endless curiosity to know what it will be like to hear him laugh, that fills my heart with a kind of resilient hope. And I pray to God a death-defying joy. Joy is your birthright. That's really important to hear. It's not like it comes for some people, it's meant for some people and not for others. It is, by virtue of your skin, a birthright. And in the same way that birds were made to fly, but they can walk, you were also made to give praise and be joyful, but you can speak negatively. The reason we sing the songs that we sing in this place and in churches all over the world and we read the Bible that we have is because it is for us a gift of our mother tongue. It trains our brains, our hearts, our souls, our tongues, how to speak words of praise, affirmation, and joy. It's the language you were made for because it is ultimately the home that you were made for. I'm going to close with this quote from G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton wrote this book called Orthodoxy that I have spent my whole life trying to become smart enough to read. I'm not there yet, but we try again. G.K. Chesterton loved fairy tales and beer and Jesus, making him a soul brother for me. And he has this to say in what is, I think, one of the most brilliant chapters ever written. It's called The Ethics of Elfland. He says, "The mass of men, ladies, you're included, has been forced to be gay about the little things, but sad about the big ones. Be gay about the little things, but sad about the big ones. Nevertheless, I offer my last dogma defiantly. It is not native to man to be so. Man is more himself, man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul." May it be so, Lord. Amen and amen. Let's stand together if we can.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. I'm Ashley Matthews, the parish pastor on the east side here at Trinity in Decatur. Our mission at Trinity is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness, and you can learn more about Trinity and our life together by visiting our website at atltrinity.org. God bless you. Have a great week.